Now, most of you probably don't know this, but my father is a dentist. Both my parents were dentists while I was growing up, but my mom has since retired. My dad is still practicing, though, and he does a lot of root canals. It's kind of his specialty. And if you don't know what a root canal is, it's when the inside of your tooth gets infected, and so a dentist has to open up your tooth and basically scrape out all the infection and bacteria inside the tooth. It's not a terribly dangerous procedure, but it has to be done right or it can result in much bigger problems. But one of the things that my dad does when he has someone in the chair ready to get a root canal is he walks into the operating room looking at the x-rays and he says, "Don't worry, you are in good hands. I just watched a YouTube video that taught me how to do this." And of course, he's just joking when he says that, but typically when you're at the dentist, you're a little bit nervous, and he does that to break the ice. But imagine you were sitting in that chair, and the person that's about to do the root canal on you actually didn't have any experience or education. What if all they did was watch a few YouTube videos and decide to give it a try? Would you let that person operate on your tooth? Would you feel like you were in good hands? Of course not. But when my dad's patients are sitting in the chair and they could look up at the wall and see that he's graduated from Columbia University with a degree in dentistry, and he's been practicing for decades, and he has hundreds of root canals under his belt, they start to feel like they're in pretty good hands. So when someone tells you, "Don't worry, you're in good hands," the significance or the impact of those words really depends upon the person that's saying it. And as we approach our text this morning, we have to understand that we're about to consider some of the most glorious and beautiful promises in the Bible. But they follow after some of the most dreadful proclamations of judgment in all of Scripture as well. Just notice the stark contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with Jehovah pronouncing judgment on the rulers of Israel and Judah. He says, "For your sake, you wicked princes. For your sake, you false prophets. For your sake, you ungodly priests. For your sake, because of your sin, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps." What a terrible judgment. What a dreadful thought that Zion, the city of God, where the temple of the Lord stood, it was going to be destroyed. That very place where God dwelt among his people. That very place where God would reveal himself to his people. That very place where their reconciliation with God was signified by all the rituals and cleansings and sacrifices. It was all going to be taken away from them. But then we get this startling promise in chapter 4. "But in the last days, the mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established, and it shall be exalted above the hills." Almost in the same breath, we have a dreadful proclamation of judgment, but then a glorious and wonderful promise. And this promise wasn't made by someone who couldn't deliver. This promise wasn't coming from some phony guy coming onto the scene saying, "Don't worry, you're in good hands. I watched some YouTube videos and I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem." Even if it came from someone who graduated from an Ivy League school promising to restore Jerusalem, it still wouldn't matter. These promises require someone who's sovereign. In order for these promises to mean anything, it would have to come from God himself. And they did. If you look at the end of verse 4, it says that the mouth of the house of the Lord hath spoken it. This is God saying, these promises that I'm making to you, they might seem impossible. They might be hard to believe, especially in light of all the pain and affliction that's coming. But these promises are sure. You really and truly are in good hands. The promises we find in this text all revolve around the establishment of the kingdom of God, as we see in verse 8. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. In these verses, we see three things. We see the prosperity of the kingdom of God. We see the peace of the kingdom of God. And we see the preservation of the kingdom of God. We see the prosperity of the kingdom in verses 1 and 2. Now, Micah's revealing something here about the last days. This was something in the future. These days hadn't come yet. As he was preaching to his audience, he was basically saying, here's what's going to happen in the future, but you won't get to experience these things. He's turning from proclaiming judgment to delivering a message of future hope. He says, yes, the temple will be destroyed, but the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains. So he is, in a sense, giving the Jews hope, right? This is a good thing. The temple will be established or perhaps reestablished on Mount Zion. But it's kind of bittersweet because in order for the temple to be reestablished, what has to happen? It has to be destroyed first. So this promise is a promise of hope. But it also adds a layer of certainty that Zion and Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. But Micah says, in the last days, the house of the Lord will be exalted above the hills. It'll be raised to a glory like it never had before. It'll shine with a majesty like they've never seen before. And not only will the house of the Lord in those days be a blessing to Israel, but it'll be a blessing to all people. People and nations shall flow unto it. What a beautiful picture of the promise given to Abraham being fulfilled. The religion of Israel was never meant to stay confined to one nation. When God called Abraham, he said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's many texts we can point to that say the same thing, but I love David in Psalm 22, perhaps alluding to this promise to Abraham. He writes, all the ends of the world shall turn unto Jehovah. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. In the last days, the nations, the Gentiles, will turn to Jehovah, and they'll flow like a river up to his temple. Now think about that imagery. Children, think about that for a second. Does water flow uphill or downhill? If you were to stand in the middle of a hill, and you were to dump some water onto the ground, would that water flow up to the top of the mountain, or would it flow down to the bottom of the mountain? To the bottom, of course, right? Water can't flow uphill. But Micah says that streams of people are going to flow up the mountain. He's using language here that's meant to tell us that this requires a supernatural work of God. In order for people to flow like a river up to the mountain of the Lord, God will have to work in them to do it. No one will flow up the mountain apart from God working in them. But God says, many people, many nations shall come. He's going to draw people from all over the earth, north, south, east, and west. He's promising to cause the mountains, his mountain, to prosper. His house will be full of people from all nations. He says many people will flow up the mountain of the Lord. And as they flow up the mountain, they turn to others. They turn to those around them and they say, come, come with me. Let's go up the mountain together. Let's go to his house together. And why? What's attracting them to the mountain? This is where God speaks. The mountain of the Lord is where they can be taught by God. This is where he will teach us of his ways. And once they're taught, they desire to walk in his paths. So the people, the nations are drawn to the house of God, which is now established and exalted above the hills. And they do so because they have a hunger and a thirst for his word. This is where his law goes forth. This is where his word may be found. And what we need to understand here is that we are actually in the last days right now. There are many texts that we could point to demonstrate that. But just consider Hebrews chapter 1. We read in verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Ever since Christ came, we've been in the last days. So Micah's actually talking about the day and time in which we live. And he's telling us about the prosperity of the church. The church is where God speaks. The church is where God is exalted and glorified and magnified. And this is where the Gentile nations flock. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Do you see how that text ties all these pictures together? The church is Mount Zion. The church is the city of the living God. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mike is teaching us here about the prosperity of the New Testament church. The church will prosper and triumph against any and all opposition. And Jesus tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He will build it. He will cause it to flourish. And he will cause the nations to flow up the mountain of the Lord into the church. And this is a promise from God himself. That being the case, when we read this text, we should ask ourselves, is my life, is my heart characterized by a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God? We read here that these people, these nations, They want to go to the house of God, to the temple of God. Why? Number one, to worship him. But when they worship, they're taught of him. And when they're taught of him, they walk in his paths. Does that characterize your desire, your hunger for the word? We ought to pray that it would. Next we see, in verses 3 through 5, we see the peace of the kingdom of God. We see Jehovah here acting as a judge of nations, rebuking those who don't submit to him. And what's the result? They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What's being described here is these people, these nations will turn their weapons of war into weapons of productivity. Whereas they once used these weapons to rebel against Jehovah, they now turn those weapons into instruments to serve him. And having submitted to him, they're now made at peace with men, so that nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. These words are actually quoted at a United Nations building in New York. But the kind of peace that the UN tries to achieve by policy and politics and whatever else, we know that it really can only be achieved by the kingdom of God prospering among the nations. Men must have peace with God before they can ever have true peace with each other. And so what should be the primary role of the church in the world? It's not to get a certain political party voted in. It's not to get certain legislations passed, although we can do those things. But the primary goal of the church is the preaching of the word, the broadcasting of the gospel to all nations. It's only as the word goes forth out of Zion that sinners will be converted and will begin to serve Christ. As the kingdom prospers, there's more and more peace, both between men and God, but as a result, between nation and nation. But that's not all. There's a peace that exists on an individual level, too. We see this in verse 4. They sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. This is imagery of peace among men, person to person. Peace begins to prosper as the church prospers in the world. And why is that? Because Christ is our peace. He's the foundation and the source of all our peace. Without him, we couldn't have peace with God. And therefore, without him, we couldn't be at peace with one another. In Micah chapter 5 in verse 2, we're told that out of Bethlehem shall come forth a man who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. These are the words that are applied to Christ in Matthew. But continue reading just a few more verses, and you'll see in verse 5 that this man shall be the peace. One writer says that Jesus is the one who brings peace to hearts, peace to homes, peace to nations, and to all the people that come under the reign of his gospel. We will one day experience this peace that Jesus is talking, that Micah is talking about here. We won't fully experience it until Christ returns, but we should be able to get tastes of it in the church, even today. Because we ought to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The great confession of the church in verse 5. And when we walk in his ways, we walk in the paths of peace. We are commanded to be at peace with men whenever possible. And lastly, we see the preservation of the kingdom in verses 6 through 8. You see, we can't overlook the fact that the Lord is about to afflict his people, the people of Israel and Judah. He's raising up a nation to destroy their temple, to steal their land, and to take them into captivity. And Micah said up to this point that there's good news for the Gentiles. They're going to be made to flow to the mountain of the Lord. They're going to be grafted into the church. But where does that leave Israel? What about those whom the Lord has afflicted? What about those who've just experienced his judgment against Israel and Judah? The Lord says, in that day, that is in the last days, in the New Testament era, I will assemble them that halteth. That is, the lame, the bruised, those who've been afflicted. God says, I will gather them together, and I will reign over them, and I will bring them into my kingdom. He says in verse 8, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. He will bring the people of Israel into his church. This is that beautiful promise of Romans chapter 11. That after the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, all Israel shall be saved. Both Jew and Gentile brought under one and the same kingdom of God. And here we see the wonderful character of Christ, don't we? There's application here to all who are in the church. He cares for the broken. He cares for the bruised. He shows his mercy to the afflicted. He delights to glorify his grace by saving the weak. That's part of the nature of who he is. He takes the weak and the bruised and the afflicted, and he makes them a strong nation. And what makes the kingdom of God a strong nation? We're not strong because of anything in us. We're strong because his grace sustains us. His grace strengthens us. His grace preserves us. The church is built up of the weak and the lame. So he gets the glory. Oftentimes, there won't be any outward splendor to the church. Sometimes it could just look like a small group of people meeting together in a senior center on a Sabbath morning. But the Lord reigns, even among us. And he carries us to the tower of the flock in verse 8. This is a watchtower from where he can guard and defend and protect and preserve us. Because just as we need him to do a supernatural work in us for us to flow up the mountain into his church, so we need him to do a work in us to keep us here. And I'll close with this. Let us pray for the kingdom of God to come. God has given to us such beautiful promises, but they haven't been realized in full. The church is still being built. The nations are still being evangelized. The daughter of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, still haven't been gathered in. So we ought to pray as Christ taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for when we pray those words? Our larger catechism teaches us, it says that we pray in these words that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. This ought to be our constant prayer, to pray for our nation, to pray for all nations, to pray for the Jews, that peace may be found among nations. There's a lot of wars going on. We ought to pray that the gospel be spread. And we can be sure that God will answer our prayers. We have warrant to be optimistic about the future of the church, because the church is in good hands. The one who makes these promises has the ability to keep them. He will prosper and preserve his church as he sees fit. It might not always look like what we think it should look like. It might not be as glorious as we might want it to be. But the church is in the hands of the Lord. And the church is where God speaks, teaching us his ways. So we ought to cry out to those around us, particularly to those that God has put us in close relationships with. We ought to cry out to them, come, come with me and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Because his kingdom is the kingdom of life, and it's the kingdom of light. It's where the Lord reigns and righteousness prevails. If you're not in this kingdom, you're in the kingdom of death and darkness. But flee. Flee to the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom established in the top of the mountains. And those kingdom doors will fly open for you. Take refuge in the church of Christ. Be found in him, and he will reign over your heart, bringing prosperity to your soul, bringing peace to your soul, preserving your soul from henceforth and forever. God's work among the nations, God's work among the world, starts in our own hearts and in our own homes and in our own circles. Pray that his kingdom may come. Amen.